If you turn me to Psalm chapter 3, I want to talk to you about this very interesting character, David. Isn't he an interesting character to you? There's no way that you could call David perfect. You just couldn't put him in that category. I'm really not even sure that you could put him in the category of what would be perceived to be righteous. I'm not real sure that you could. I mean, Job, yeah. But don't you think it's interesting that Job really doesn't have the notoriety of David? David will be mentioned a tremendous amount of time throughout Scripture, probably more times than any other character. And what's also interesting is I don't know another person in the Bible that's named David. Do you? That's pretty interesting. So when the Messiah comes, he'll be perceived as one who will come like David. And of course, with all the nuances that seem to be attached to that, that seems pretty strange. But when David is remembered, David is not thought of as having problems. And most people, when you initially throw out the name David, people aren't thinking, well, that guy had a lot of problems. They're thinking, oh, the great King David. That's how they think about him. Which, if you think about that, is really a divine act that God would place within our heads a perception of David being a great guy. That would have to be God rearranging our minds and our way of thinking towards that person, so that you think of him fondly. You don't think of him in a negative sense. And that's. I think of that oftentimes, how God can change the reputation of people by virtue of their relationship with him. And the one thing that will really distinguish David above all others in Scripture is you cannot compare anybody else with him when it comes to fervor and desire to have a relationship with God. There's just nobody that matches his fervor and desire. And you see that being poured out in the Psalm. So as we look at him, we realize that not only has there not been anybody like him with the fervor and desire to have a relationship with God, but you know, when you think about the difficulties that he has had and the suffering, I don't think there's many people that would compare with him in that. And I don't think there would be many people that would compare with him as far as having enemies. I think he had probably more enemies than anybody else ever had. So many of the things that David had to go through, and the intensity that he felt and the suffering that he had to go through, and the tenacity of his personality, the guy just stands out as a very interesting character. Why does God call this man out to be this example the way that he does? Well, that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. And as we've been going through the book of Chronicles has a theme, and it's one of the things I'm trying to get you to think through, that every one of these books that we look at actually have a distinction to them. And if you understand what the distinction is, then you begin to understand, okay, this is why he's writing these things. Because there's a lot of things in particular that Ezra, we believe, who writes Chronicles, leaves out about David's life. And many of those things are very, I would say, intense issues and big issues and recorded in Samuel. But Ezra will purposely not put in certain things. So the things that he puts in, we have to ask ourselves, why does he put those things in? And then as he begins to talk about the various kings, in particular of Judah, why does he write those things about those kings? What is the message he's trying to give us? Now, all of that in the context of this, why is he writing the book? And the reason why he's writing the book is he's preparing the people, his people, God's people, to go into the promised land after they've been in captivity. So the Medes and the Persians, God has raised up Cyrus so they can go back home. And he's actually, at his own expense, Cyrus is going to start funding this. I mean, I'm sure he's probably scratching his head. I don't know why I'm being so nice to these people, but Something inside me said, I better do it. If I don't do it, I'm in trouble. So Cyrus, the great king of the Medes and the Persians, helps them go back. And that's the way kind of the book of Chronicles ends, and Ezra kind of begins. And it'll start off with that, you know, declaration that Cyrus is going to do this. So therefore, these books are books of preparation. Now, the question you have to ask yourself is, what is he preparing them for? And in particular, what is the one message that he's wanting to get through? So that's what we're going to be talking about. And as we look in Psalm chapter 3, it is a psalm of David. And one of the things that David will say, and we'll see in many of the psalm, is, you know, I've got some people after me. And they're really bad people, and they're wicked people, and they're chasing me, and I've got some problems here. Now, we know David is probably one of the greatest warriors, probably the greatest warrior that ever lived. So it's not like he's a fraidy cat or anything. But the point of the matter is that you become number one, you're going to have a lot of people chasing after your position and trying to get the things that you possess. And we're also going to find there's another reason for these enemies. But he makes an interesting statement at the beginning of chapter 3. It's one of the reasons why I chose this particular chapter in the book of Psalms. It starts off this way. O Lord, how many, or how my adversaries have increased. That's an interesting statement. They have a lot, and then they keep increasing. They just keep getting more. Many are rising up against me. One of the psalms he'll actually declare, I think it's Psalm 69:4, those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are very powerful. David had a lot of enemies. He had a lot of adversaries. And one of the statements that he's making here clearly is that they seem to be increasing. We know that, you know, he had surrounding nations that were against him, like the Amalekites and the Jebusites and the Moabites. Probably more than anything else, the Philistines. And with the Philistines, you have these giants. You know, one of the guys has six fingers on each hand, six toes. I mean, the guy's not only big, he just has excess of everything. And David has to contend with these. I mean, you can imagine. And his statement is, you know, I have a lot of enemies, and they're not weak enemies. They're very powerful. That's his statement that he makes. And we know that not only the fact that he has these that are against him, but he's got things like famine, and he's got things like pestilence that he's got to deal with as king as well. But if you consider the difficulties in addition that David had, many of them went into the realm of his own nation and the difficulties that he had with his own people, specifically Saul. His king, when he was younger, of course, even after he'd been anointed, hates him. That's, I don't know about you, but that would be a problem. I mean, can you imagine the leader of your nation out to get you, setting out all of his soldiers to kill you as soon as they can get a chance? He will lose his best friend, Jonathan. That's going to be very difficult for him. I don't really see that David is actually loved by any of the women that he loves. His first wife will make fun of him and will feel disdain towards him. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? He will not be liked by his brothers. He will not be affirmed by his father. We know nothing of his mother. Which almost makes me feel, because he was a less child, last child, that his mother may have died at his childbirth. But we know not. Does anybody know David's mother's name? We know his father's name, Jesse. Do you know his mother's name? No, you don't know. It does not even mention his mother in Scripture. Don't you think that's wild? I mean, you have David, probably one of the most powerful guys in Scripture, and you don't even know who his mother is. I mean, I know who Samson's mother is. I can go down the list. Anyway, the point is that, and he'll actually make a statement if you look with me in Psalm 69, if you look there. Keep your finger here in this particular psalm. But in Psalm chapter 69, it's clearly one of the Psalms in which he feels overwhelmed, sunk down in the deep mire. See the passage. But if you drop on down at verse 7, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from who? And an alien to my mother's sons. It's very clear that we don't really feel that David was ever really accepted by his family. Think about that. So the things that David had to go through, disdain, I would say, by his wife and oftentimes by his own family, and hated and rejected, despised and forsaken, you know, we could actually use that particular phrase. And, you know, I've oftentimes thought about his exploits as a warrior. And many of those who surrounded him were actually relatives, nephews, sorts. And in that particular family of Zariah, he'll have three sons. And every one of them is a problem. I don't know if you probably know, you guys don't have relatives that are a problem, but he had some relatives that were a real problem. And in particular, Joab, he was just always stirring up problem for David. He killed a number of David's good friends. And one in particular, David turns to him and he goes, why are you killing these people? I didn't tell you to kill them, you know. But Joab was kind of impetuous. And it was like, if you've ever met somebody that just does thing off the top of their head, they have a temper or they just feel like doing something, they just do it, you know, without any kind of thought or any perception of the ramifications. That was Joab. And he would just go around stabbing people. And David goes, what are you doing? Stop. I love these people. These people mean something to me. So he was constantly having to deal with oftentimes family that were warriors like that. And he would have to deal with those kind of issues. And there was actually a point where he felt like, and I'm not going to be king, you know, and Saul's going to kill me. So, and he goes over to the Philistines, and you know, that particular scenario. So his life was very, very difficult. And so by the time we come into Chronicles, and we begin in 1 Chronicles in chapter 10, as, you know, really the Chronicles is really very much focused on David. It's one of the reasons why we pulled him out, because the Chronicles is very much focused on him. Because even the kings to follow him, any good king will be referred to as having the heart of David. So David will be kind of that standard. But I'm just telling you that it's pretty interesting that he'd be chosen as a standard. And the difficulties and the problems that he had to go through. And the enemies they had to fight. And he's making it very clear in Psalm chapter 3. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. And they are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Now, if you look at the very top of this psalm, you can see when it's written. It's when his own son is trying to kill him. I can't think of anything worse than that happening. I mean, you consider all of it. Doesn't your say this is when Absalom was chasing him? David makes some huge mistakes. I mean, in 2 Samuel chapter 13, one of the great mistakes that he makes is he does not deal with the issue of his one son, Amnon, who is treacherous towards his stepsister. And he goes in and and of course this makes Absalom furious. And David doesn't do anything about it. This makes Absalom even more furious. And so now his own son begins to hunt him down and try to kill him and takes over the kingdom, and David lets him have it because David will have an indiscretion with Bathsheba and will put one of his best friends on the line and have him killed so he can take his wife. I mean, there are things that are happening But what's interesting to me, and this is why I'm emphasizing this, what's interesting to me is Chronicles will not mention those things. Don't you think it's interesting? Because it will focus on David, but will not talk about those things. What it will talk about is the real problem in David's life. So it is that that we're going to focus on in particular, and we're going to see that Chronicles will pass by all of these other particular issues and problems, which, I would agree that they are huge, but they are not the real problem. And the reason he's going to do that is he's going to focus on what the main problem is. What is also interesting is by the time we come to chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles, where we kind of ended off last time, is we see David coming to his knees and God dealing with David. And he actually gives him three choices, because David had numbered his men, and that was an act of rebellion against God. So in him doing this, God says, I'm going to give you three choices. You can go the route of famine, you can either go the route of pestilence, or you can have one of your enemies come and attack you. Of course, David goes, I don't want the enemies attacking me. I don't want them winning. So in many respects, when we see in Scripture hostile forces, and I know sometimes it's pretty difficult because none of us are really kings that I know of, or queens or whatever, but I know it's difficult to really, associate with this. But if you look at, for instance, famine as a financial issue, then that's a hostile force. If you're having problems with your finances, that's a hostile force that wears on you. It's extremely problematic and very difficult. Pestilence is going to be the physical disease, sickness, problems. This pestilence pretty well describes anything that is kind of like a physical difficulty. And that's a very hostile force that you and I have to contend with. And then he'll talk about foes, and more specifically what he's talking about is man. And he's talking about those things that are relational and go into the realm of the emotional. And these are probably the most difficult attacks that you could ever have. They seem to go beyond the realm of the physical and beyond the realm of the financial. I mean, if to have the attack of man on you, that's probably about the worst thing that could happen. And it comes from all kinds of different directions, whether it comes from just an enemy or if it comes within your own family. But it's man causing the problems. It's a pretty difficult issue to deal with. So we're going to be talking about these hostile forces. And what's interesting to me is in 1 Chronicles 21 is God will actually, is saying in the text, I'm going to use one of these against you. That's actually what he's saying in the passage. So we have to ask ourselves once again, is what is he really trying to accomplish? Now when we consider these things, it's important that we understand as well that 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles are really one book. So though we have two, they're really seen as one. And as you go through the kings that are listed in Chronicles, unlike the book of Kings, we are not focusing on the kings of Israel, are we? We are only focusing on the kings of Judah, which is the lineage of David. It's the only ones we're focusing on. And so as we begin to look at these particular kings, what he's writing about specifically are, you're going to come in, you're going to be ruling in this country, you're going back home. Now let me warn you of this one big enemy. And he's going to hit this enemy every which way, so that you walk away going, I get it. That's the enemy. Now what's interesting is that we perceive the hostile forces as the enemy. But those are all defeatable. It's the enemy that I haven't named yet that is almost invincible. And that's pride. And that's the one he's going to be hitting. The problem is always the pride. He'll talk about it with the kings that come after David. And what we're going to do is once again do kind of a review of the kings that have come after David, because what he's doing for us is showing us how those weaknesses of David were carried on and carried through. And if you don't get victory in this, you will never be able to reign with him. So you got to deal with the issue of pride, because there's no way that pride can go into the kingdom. So he'll start off in 2 Chronicles after we get through Solomon. Once again, there are some things we're going to pass over pretty rapidly. But as you come from Solomon, which is, you know, I mean, Solomon ends in a very rebellious way, in which he gathers to himself the wives and he takes the things that he's not supposed to take, and he becomes rich and famous, and because of that, falls into many a problem. And out of this comes the destruction of his own kingdom, because he'll have a son by the name of Rehoboam, in which will actually divide and separate his own kingdom. It is in 2 Chronicles then, chapter 10, that I want you to go. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 10, if you'll go there with me, just and we're just going to be picking short verses in each one of these. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 10, if I were to summarize the big problem with Rehoboam, it's found in verse 8. 2 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 8. But he forsook the counsel of the elders. The point of the matter is that pride will refuse to really. Pride will refuse to respect. It'll refuse to honor elders. It'll refuse to respect and honor authority. It'll refuse to do that. And what we know is that Rehoboam disregards the elders of his father when needing to make a decision, and he goes with his peers in the decision that's made. This, of course, as you read on, will cause Israel to divide into one group and Judah to divide another. So you have the 10 tribes, and you have basically the one, and maybe the tribe of Benjamin or Levite with him. And it says in verse 19, chapter 10, so Israel has been rebellious against the house of David to this day. See that, how it ends there? So where did it all begin? It began with the arrogance of Solomon's son, whose name is Rehoboam, saying, you know what? I don't need to do anything that anybody tells me what to do. Now, if you've ever read Proverbs, one of the things repeated over and over again is, son, you need to be respectful and you need to listen to what I have to say. So what does Rehoboam do? He's not respectful and he doesn't listen to what anything he says. But it's the beginning of the pride. And what scriptures, and what specifically Ezra's wanting us to know is that it will separate a kingdom. It will separate a family. Pride will destroy a family. Because we're not just seeing a kingdom divide. We're actually seeing a family split up. It's an interesting point. And then in chapter 13, Abijah, the king that will come along. Let me just say this at the end of his life. And once again, there are a lot of things we could say about him. But if you look in verse 21 of chapter 13, if you look there, it says this. But Abijah, see the phrase, verse 21? Abijah became powerful. What does he do because he became powerful? Took 14 wives to himself. Now the passage is conveying to us that pride is presumptuous and excessive in its taking. That pride is all about taking, it's not about giving, it's all about, you know, what is it I want, and it just takes whatever it wants. People read the Old Testament and they read something like this and they'll say, well, so, you know, the Bible is saying it was okay to do that. The Bible's not saying it's okay to do that. The Bible's saying this is what he did. That's all it's doing. It's recording what he did. And it's actually telling you why he did it. Verse 21, why did he do that? Why did he take? He became powerful. Right. It's It's out of the... Now, what it's also going to tell us, as you look at Asa, or Asa, as you go into chapter 14, is that pride will so convolute and twist even good intentions. You can have really, really good intentions. You can say to yourself, you know, I'm going to do the right thing. And that's the way Asa starts off, Asa starts off. It says in verse 2, chapter 14, verse 2, this is another king. So we're just kind of going through the kings of that were after David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah. Okay, so with this particular king, how does he start off? Well, it says he did good and right. So we're off to a great start. Verse 6, okay, maybe there's a little problem here. He built fortified cities in Judah. And verse 7, he said to Judah, let us build these cities. Let's surround them with walls, just in case God doesn't come through, I guess. Let's get towers and gates and bars. Okay, so we start off pretty good, but where are we heading with this? Where do you think we're heading?
It's going to become
more powerful. And what we're looking at is somebody that's doing this for himself. So he's becoming self-sufficient. We would say self-confident. What we're seeing is somebody that will ultimately begin to admire himself, and his confidence will become in himself. Because, and of course, now Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, bearing large, just letting us know, large shields and spears. We're not going to go to that small stuff anymore. We're going to take some big ones. And 280,000 from, I mean, this is, it says, Zerah, Ethiopian, came against him, and he had an army. And at first, he'll turn to God, and he'll cry unto God. But this is not going to go well. Now, what's also interesting is that he'll have a day of celebration as unto God for the victory that he has, and things will start looking pretty good for him in his 35th year. How do we know that? Verse 19. Chapter 15, and there was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign. What happens in the 36th year? Go to the next chapter, verse 1. In the 36th year, okay, now an enemy begins to stir up. Why do you think an enemy is stirring up? This is, we'll put this in the category of foe. Why a foe? Pardon me? Okay, so the purpose of the foe is what?
To see if he'll turn to the Lord.
Is the foe the enemy?
No.
Or is the foe the tool of God? You see, one of the problems that we have is we begin to look at our circumstances and all the things around us as being the enemy. Somebody contracts a disease or has a problem physical. In their mind, what's the enemy? The disease. So they go about whatever we can to get rid of the disease. Who's sovereign? What is the real enemy here?
Right.
See, we got to keep, we don't have this mindset. And I guess this is the point that I'm trying to get to. And this is the point that he's going to get to. The enemy is not the foe. God can wipe them out. How many times have the kings gone and they just call on God and they're gone? The enemy's gone, the foe. It doesn't matter if it's foe or pestilence or... It doesn't matter what it is. The problem is if they don't ask God. That's the problem. So if you go into the passage, it's at this time that obviously the heart of Asa, although he started off pretty good, I want to do the right thing. His good intention has now gone into his own, I'm going to make good happen. And as he goes into that particular realm, God says, well, let's see. And so he sends this, we'll call it a goad. And if you drop on down, of course, what does he do according to the passage? He turns to another country to help him out. Turns to. And so because of this, the seer comes to him in verse 7. At that time, Hananiah the seer came to Esau, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Aram, because you have gone to the king of Syria, it's actually what Aram is, because you have gone to the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore problems have ensued. So pride will actually refuse to turn to God for help. I mean, how do you know you're walking in pride? You didn't turn to God. What are you going to do? Well, don't you think it's strange that man will go to the enemy before oftentimes they'll turn to God? Man will compromise his integrity before he'll turn to God? Man oftentimes, I think, will pay a lot of money. And in this particular, it's pretty interesting, in verse 2, Asa brought out silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord to pay this guy off, to hire some help. I mean, we'll pay out a lot of money, and what's also interesting is we'll be willing to suffer a lot of pain before we turn to God. Now, that's arrogance. Don't you think that's it? So it says, if you drop it down to verse 11, now the acts of Asa from the first to the last, behold, they are written in the book of Kings of Judah and Israel, and in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe. Yet even in this disease, he did not, what? Seek the Lord, but the physicians instead. What's the enemy? Was the enemy the disease? Or was the disease being used to get rid of the enemy? That's an interesting way of looking at it. Jehoshaphat, chapter 17, is a pretty interesting study in and of himself. We know that, of course, his Achilles heel is relatives. So nepotism comes into play. That is to say that he's showing favoritism to his relatives. And what begins to happen is you open your door of your house. Well, they're relatives. So what can I do? That's just the way they act, but they're relatives. What do I do? You don't open the door if they're doing something wrong. Joshua will say, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. So this is the decision we made. But pride would actually rather be liked than obey God. And his big problem, of course, is Ahab, his father-in-law. And Ahab wants to induce him, so he cooks a really good meal, has a barbecue, probably plays some golf afterwards. And but you see him being sucked into this. And and of course, Jehoshaphat will allow this to move his heart. And he'll disregard truth, even though he's actually warned. If you look in chapter 19, by, once again, Hananiah the seer, chapter 19, verse 2, Jehu the son of Hananiah the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath on yourself? And on the, so he was obviously warned. Isn't that not true? On top of that, he's actually placed in a very precarious situation in which he goes out of battle with Ahab. And Ahab says, why don't you wear my clothes? You know, I don't feel like wearing them today. And okay. And so he wears his clothes. And of course, Ahab knows that they're trying to kill him. So hopefully they'll kill his son-in-law instead of him. But Jehoshaphat is continually warned. And what's even more interesting, if you look in chapter 20 and verse 37, he'll suffer great loss. It says in verse 36, so he allied himself with him to make ships. And what does God do with the ships? He just breaks them all up. That's how verse 37 ends. Breaks up all his. So he'll suffer great loss. That people would be willing to do that just to be liked by family or friends is ridiculous. But it just shows how powerful. And what's also interesting is if you look in chapter 20 in particular, in verses 20 through 22, he is very out front about demanding the people to worship God. You need to put your trust in God. You need to put your trust in God. So while all the while he's telling his people, you need to put your trust in God, he's not putting his trust in God. He's more concerned about how his relatives feel about him. And so anyway, the bottom line with Jehoshaphat is that God's going to reveal that pride by virtue of his family. Sometimes it's going to be the pestilence of the disease, like with the saw, with his feet. But God's going to reveal that, where is this arrogance? Let's get rid of the arrogance. Let's get rid of the pride, because that's what's going to destroy you, and it's not going to allow you to enjoy the benefit. So as you go a little bit further, and let me just say this about Jehoshaphat. The perception is that, so I was a little compromising with the family. It's not going to affect anything. And what Scripture shows us is, oh, no. It's going to affect two generations because you did that. Because it's impossible for you to let evil in your house and convince your family that you really don't agree with that. Because in their heads they're going, but you let evil in. You go, but I don't really agree with anything they're doing. But you let evil in, and it doesn't compute. So if you look at the next two sons that follow, they also ally with Ahab's children. And because of that, they take on the characteristics of Ahab rather than of a godly person. So don't think that doesn't have any effect, because more is caught than taught, right? I mean, people see more what you do than what you say. So you can say it all day long. It's just like a person say, I don't want you smoking. I don't want you smoking. You know, most of their kids end up smoking. So, and that's basically how it goes as you look through 21 and 22. You go through 23 as well. And, you know, so that problem even follows that far. When you come to chapter 24 with Joash, you see his arrogance, and we'll talk about that as we'll actually come back and talk about him. You go into chapter 25, you see how pride emboldens Amaziah, king of Judah. If you look in verse 17, this is chapter 25 of 2 Chronicles. Verse 17, Amaziah, king of Judah, took counsel and sent to Joash, son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, the king of Israel, saying, come. Let us face each other. Now, to fill you in, he's feeling emboldened. Why? Because he's feeling pretty tough. He's feeling, you know, he's won some battles. And that's what pride does. It makes you want to pick a fight. It's actually what's happening here. Come, let us face each other is actually picking a fight. And the statement is in verse 19, you have a problem here. You said, behold, you have defeated the Edomites. So this has made you pretty arrogant, and it says, and your heart has become proud in boasting, and so that's why you are trying to provoke me to war. He says, you need to just stay home, because you're not going to win this battle. Of course, he doesn't stay home, because pride won't let you see things clearly, and it picks fights. So find yourself picking a fight, you're probably, pride is the issue. Chapter 26, if you look in this particular passage, talks about Uzziah, and you know, here again, much of what happens in his life, he begins to, you know, accumulate stuff, build something, and more specifically, if you look in chapter 26 and verse 15, it actually uses the word engines, doesn't it? It's just not talking about Indians, but he's talking about, big war machines. And it says that he makes engines of war invented by skillful men, the towers in the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. Hence his fame. That's a problem, isn't it? Yeah, pride just doesn't really handle success too well. Always has a problem with success. I'm not saying don't be successful, I'm just saying be careful. Because pride doesn't do too well with it. Hence his fame spread afar, and he was marvelously helped until he was strong. But when he became strong, verse 16, what happens? It just doesn't seem to... I mean, pride seems to be inextricably tied to abundance and strength and, you know... And I know this is the goal of most of us, I understand that. But just understand that you're inviting enemies when you pursue these kind of things. That's why Scripture says, don't pursue this. You know, if God chooses to do this and cause you to be wealthy or strong or whatever, that's God. But if you start pursuing these things, you're going down a trail that's going to be hurtful. So it says in the passage that, you know, his heart was proud and he acted corruptly. And I think one of the things that pride does is it basically rejects all boundaries. You know, you show me somebody that's arrogant, I'll show you somebody that says, I don't have to do that. I don't have to do that. Well, you can't go there. Well, do you know who I am? You know, so people start pushing their ways in places they shouldn't be. And of course, he tries to go in a place of the priest. And if you drop it out of verse 19, Uzziah with a censer in his hand, you know, God virtually disciplines him. And the priests say, you can't do this. And he gets what? He gets angry. He says he gets enraged. Yeah. Which, by the way, it's an interesting point that if a person is angry, what do you think the problem is? If there's an angry person, what do you think the problem is? So, anger and hostility and cruelty are always tied to pride. Always. Always. It's the same thing if you were to back up into chapter 16, verse 3. It says Asa was angry, or Asa was very angry at the seer and put him in prison. Why is he angry? Because he got arrogant in his pride. David, in 1 Chronicles 20, it says in verse 3 that he saws people in half. And he cuts them with sharp things. Why is David doing that? Well, he's at the peak of his arrogance. So anytime there's arrogance, there's going to be cruelty and anger and hostility. And so you find yourself getting angry a lot. Then I think I know what the problem is. And gee, you not even have to pay for a psychiatrist or anything. Chapter 28, if you look at Ahaz in particular, you know, unfortunately, Ahaz is kind of the poster boy for somebody that digs his heels in, and says, yeah, I'm not moving. I don't care how bad things get. And pride has a way of just not being taught. It doesn't matter how difficult things are. It says in verse 19, the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, because of his lack of restraint. But then it goes on and says, now in the time, verse 22, see, this is chapter 28, now verse 22. Now at the time of his distress, this same king Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord. You would think that if, in fact, he has the difficulties coming upon him and they seem to increase exponentially, that at this juncture he would say, Okay. He just digs his heels in more. And that's what pride does. Why don't you stop? I'm not going to stop. So Hezekiah is an interesting picture. If you look at King Hezekiah, and you know, so much is written about Hezekiah. It's very interesting in and of itself. But what's even more interesting about Hezekiah is, once again, he seems to want to do the right thing. But before long, he's doing it in his own power. And this is why I keep telling people, you've got to stop doing things in your own power, thinking that, and patting yourself on the back and feeling good about yourself. It has nothing to do with you. You come to God and you say, God, you know, I'm so thankful that you saved me, that you've rescued me, that you've been kind to me, that you've forgiven me. And God, you need to strengthen me for this. And I want to do this because I love you. And that's the only reason. And I know you'll give me the strength to do it for that reason. But I've got to stay out of this, because once you begin to jump in it and begin to, you know, say, this was me, and that's one of the main themes that we're going to see in this. And in particular, we're going to stop and reflect upon it with Hezekiah, because it says, if you look at 2 Chronicles 32, and here again, we won't go into all, because I'm trusting that most of you are familiar with the story of Hezekiah, but, I mean, God has him. I mean, Hezekiah starts off with all this celebration and all this wonderful declaration of how wonderful God is and the love. And I mean, if there was ever a grand and glorious worship service, Hezekiah did it. But he comes to the point and God begins to push him with the Assyrians and Sennacherib in particular. And his whole city is surrounded, and he begins to swallow up all of his territory. And now little Jerusalem, and there's Hezekiah. And God says, don't you think it's about time to get on your knees? And if that wasn't bad enough, God says, oh yeah, and by the way, Hezekiah, you're going to die pretty soon, so get your house in order. So Hezekiah does get on his knees, and he cries out to God, and he, help me, and you know, God gives him another few years to live, unfortunately. But the question is, how does he respond to that? And the answer is recorded in Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 25. But Hezekiah, if you back up to 24, it says he became mortally ill, right? That's what I was already said. So now you come to verse 25. How did he respond to it? Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received because his heart was... You were just on your knees, Hezekiah. Because his heart was proud, therefore the wrath came upon him in Judah and Jerusalem. However, Hezekiah did humble from his pride and things were okay, but then as time went on, it goes into the passage that God tested his heart after he had, verse 27, Hezekiah had, how does yours read? I would say immense riches. So pride just can't seem to handle success and becomes ungrateful, and I think that's a sad thing. But what's interesting about almost every one of these kings, and this is, we've hit this before, but man, I just can't hit this enough because it just doesn't seem to register in our minds. But the downfall of those kings that were perceived, and this is a key phrase that I'm using here, that were perceived as good kings, their downfall was their perception of their goodness. 1 Corinthians 10 will say, you know, you think you stand, you take heed, because that's the moment that you become most vulnerable. And let me just say this about pride. Pride is its most powerful in holy garb. I cannot overstate that. Once a person's beginning to feel, and this is why Jesus, if you look at him in particular, Jesus is not going against the sinners. You will not see him combating the sinners. You will see him combating the Pharisees. You will see him. And Matthew 23 is a very strong text in that. He will condemn them. He will purposely offend them. Because pride breeds in holy garb. And so, He's gonna systematically reveal this through the righteous king. He says their biggest failing. And he's gonna give the hugest contrast, I think, in all of Scripture. And that is we're gonna stick Manasseh over here, who is the most wicked king of all of Judah. We're gonna stick him over here and just let him sit there for a minute. And now we're gonna look at these really good kings. And what we're going to see, let's just write down Asa or Asa. Okay, write down Asa, and I don't need you to turn back there, but let me tell you, in chapter 15, in verses 8 through 19, he begins to talk up and begins to orchestrate a celebration worship service. It will be within a year that he will fall. Chapter 16, verse 1. It says the next year. Within a year. The same thing is true with Jehoshaphat. In chapter 20, in verses 20 through 22, he will actually pontificate worship. He'll actually tell people what they need to be doing. He will fall in verse 36 of the same chapter. I mean, why is Chronicles orchestrating it in such a way? The same thing is true with Joash. He will have a great fundraiser. In fact, I remember a church that actually tried to emulate this particular setting in which they actually had what was called up front Joash's chest. And they were taking a collection for the building. And people would walk up and put it in Joash's chest. The only problem is they don't think they read the rest of the text, because Joash had turned out to kill the priest after, or kill the priest's son after the priest was dead. And when all the boundaries were gone, Joash became a pretty wicked guy. So, but what's interesting is that that happened shortly after the great fundraiser. The great aggrandizing moment of Joash doing something wonderful for God. And the same thing is true with Hezekiah. Because in Hezekiah, in chapter 29, actually, chapter 29 through chapter 31 is about Hezekiah stirring up a worship service. I mean, all through this. I'm not trying to undermine worship service. I'm just trying to say, you make it a grand event, and it's not about God. And you ask me how I know that? Because his original intent was that you meet with him in a garden. He has his child born in a manger. He comes and sits with fishermen. There is nothing grand about everyone. The one thing that he wanted made was a tabernacle, not a temple, a tent. And he specifically tells the people around him, I never wanted a tabernacle, a temple. I wanted the tabernacle. Josiah in chapter 35, 1 through 19, will have a glorious, magnificent Passover. And in verse 20, it'll literally read this way in verse 20. After this, and Josiah will rebel against God's command after this. Now, what it's saying after this is after that grand and glorious Passover. The same thing is true with almost every one of the, what we would call the grand and glorious and quote unquote good kings. It is this point that Ezra's trying to drill home. The enemy is not here. The enemy is us. It's the pride within. We will not be destroyed by those, because I'll tell you why pride is so effective. Pride is the one enemy that you won't ask God for help on. All the other enemies, you'll cry out to God, help. But not pride. You won't come to God and say, help me with my pride. Because you love your pride. And it's the very thing that will keep us from God. This is the reason why he records what he records in 1 Chronicles about David. And as we've been looking at the life of David, there are just a few points that I want us to look at in particular. One is 1 Chronicles. Let me just say this. 1 Chronicles 10 kind of starts off with, David starts, you remember, David pulls the nation together. David's becoming great. Chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12. He's pulling the nations together. First time Israel and Judah are coming together. The family's coming together again. And he's a hero. He's a hero. He's just the greatest guy that ever lived. And he's pulling everybody together, and something's going to happen in chapter 13. Do you remember what it was? It was during worship. And it was during a time in which David was getting real excited in worship, and he was celebrating. And we'd probably have to say that it was probably one of the most celebratory worships that we've ever seen in Scripture, because the king is skipping and dancing and doing all kinds of wonderful things, and he's just as happy as he can be. What happens? The ark, in the process of being moved, one of his guys gets killed. This is interesting when you think about it, because God literally pulls the plug abruptly. This is a very interesting point. Pulls the plug abruptly on probably one of the most celebratory worships ever recorded. And it's just like God says, nope, And the scripture says David gets angry and then he gets afraid. And you say to yourself, it's like God ruined it all. Yeah, the problem was that David wasn't recognizing the true enemy. David was beginning to get full of himself. And God in his grace says, you know, David, kings will come after you. And they'll go this way. But not you, son. Scripture tells us who the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every child. David will suffer the greatest loss of any king. There will be no king that will compare with the losses of David. When David gets slammed by the hand of God, it'll be the greatest of slams. And God will do it almost like this with David. It's almost like, you're not doing that. You're not doing that. Now, I just want to remind you that his name actually means beloved. So he is the beloved of God. And he turns to his son and he says, not you, David. This isn't going to happen. The very next thing that you begin to see happen, in particular in 1 Chronicles, and I would say 17, is that he has this longing to build the temple. Remember? I want to build the temple. I want to do it for God. I mean, I'm in a really, really nice house. God should have a really nice house. So he goes to the prophet and he goes, oh, let me tell you what I want to do for God. God immediately shuts him out. I mean, there's no discussion. There's no, well, let me be concerned about David's feelings. He tells the prophet, tell David, no, he cannot do that. What does David think? I need a place to dwell in? Tell David, no, he can't do it. So the very next thing that happens is that David is pursuing what he would perceive to be in his mind one of the grandest gestures that he could ever do for God. But God says, David, that's pride telling you that. You don't build a place for me. I build a place for you. That's your arrogance getting in the way. I'm not going to let you go there. And so he totally shuts down what would be perceived in our minds as the greatest hindrance to the greatest gesture of kindness that we would show to God. Don't you think that's interesting? So he'll go out and he'll show kindness to somebody. And you would think, of course, you know, God wants us to be kind to everybody. So he goes out to the sons of Ammon and he says, I'm going to be kind to them. This is chapter 19 of 1 Chronicles. And God will so twist that to where his act of kindness, in David's strength, will be despised by the Ammonites. An act of kindness immediately shut down. No, David, not your kindness. And he'll stop it immediately. There was another king that actually did number his kingdom, but David numbers his kingdom in chapter 21. And 70,000 men will die by the hand of an angel. Not you, David. Chronicles will end with David being elevated. And the reason it will end with David being elevated is that Ezra is saying, the only way you're going to win the battle is to walk in humility. Because without doing that, the enemy's going to win. And he turns to David and he says, I'm not going to let it win with you. I've called you to be an example. So David isn't necessarily the example of perfection. But David is the example of a man being humbled. And what's also interesting about David is, it's what he wanted. David will cry out in Psalm 51, beat me if you have to. Don't let me sin. Whatever you have to do. If I mean, there are things that I don't even see. Acquit me of the hidden faults. find, look, see if there be any wicked way in me. And throughout Psalm 119, he goes, I was glad that I was chastised, because if I hadn't been, I would have gone astray. And so the thing that makes David unique is, in, as intensely as he was disciplined, he was crying for it. There is nobody that wanted to do right more than David, and yet displayed so many of these weaknesses, but he would never not want to be made right. And he would just keep coming back to God, and you got to fix me. I mean, whatever you have to do, whatever you have to do. And Chronicles, it's so interesting to me, because Chronicles will end that way, with him being extremely successful, unlike as you read in Samuel, and going to Kings. But Chronicles will end with, and God blessed him, and God made him great, because David was a man after God's own heart, and he humbled himself, and God elevated him. See, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And it's the one thing that really separates David from all the other kings. There is no king that wanted to do right and was willing to suffer loss so that he might change than David. And so to me, it's such a wonderful picture. And the things that come into our life, God is using, and that's why he actually, in chapter 21, where God says, I'll give you three things, famine, pestilence, or foe. I'll give you three things. You choose. David says, no, you choose. I just don't want it to be the foe. But the point of the matter is that these things God's using in our lives. God is using these things in our lives. We erroneously are perceiving them as the enemy. It's our pride that's the enemy. And if we'll just, if these things will just be used to humble us, God will rescue us from all other enemies. But it's that pride that we so tenaciously hold on to that keeps us from God. There's a passage in Isaiah 33 that talks about the enemy. If I could just put it this way, in Isaiah chapter 33, the passage we've waited for, or read a number of times. But if you read with me Isaiah 33, it reads this way: Woe to you, O destroyer! See the text? While you were not destroyed, and he who is treacherous, while others did not deal treacherously with him, as soon as you finish, see, there's a work here to be done by the destroyer. As soon as you finish destroying, you shall be destroyed. As soon as you shall cease to deal treacherously, others shall deal treacherously with you. O Lord, be gracious to us, for we have waited for you. Why is it that God would let loose Satan upon Job? See, the biggest enemy with Job was not Satan. He was the accuser, and he wanted to destroy him. God can take care of Satan. The biggest enemy was Job's righteousness and his perception of his righteousness. That was the biggest enemy. And that's why, because of his perception of how righteous he was, one of the greatest enemies had to be unleashed on him. Hopefully, you know, you and I aren't perceiving ourselves. I mean, however high you perceive yourself, some pretty intense things that might be happen to you. I mean, if you're God's child, something pretty intense is going to happen, but it's because he loves you. And he says, we're not going to let the enemy win. We're going to get him out. There's an interesting passage in Proverbs. It reads in Proverbs chapter 16. This is one of those sermons that probably isn't preached too often. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4 reads this way: The Lord has made everything for its own purpose. How does yours read? even the wicked, for the day of evil. God made. God is bringing these things. God is using all those things. Are they hostile forces against us? Absolutely. Are they the greatest enemy? No. God is using them to take down the greatest enemy. And that's us. Let me just end with a passage that I read recently, found in Hosea in chapter 5, and we'll close with this passage. God declares in Hosea chapter 5, the problem is, if you look in verse 4, your deeds will not allow you to return to God. And you know, your spirit of harlotry, your pride, your arrogance, I'm going to do whatever I want to do, you know, is in you. So because of that, if you look in verse 14, I will be like a what? What does God say? I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and return to my place until what? Until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. God is using the affliction in your lives. That's why I don't automatically, somebody's sick, somebody's going through difficulty, I don't automatically just come in and go, okay, we're going to pray that this thing go away. What we do is we pray, God, we know that you're doing something great here. Help us to align with this. Because we know that you're wanting to rescue this person. We know that you're wanting to rescue this life. We know that you're drawing people to yourself. I mean, there's something far more at stake than just a person's uncomfortable moment. Now, God is rescuing a soul. And if that soul is his, he will not stop. And David is that wonderful picture of how God will not stop for his beloved. He will. So, you know, you feel disciplined, you feel going through the ringer, that's God's love for you. And I always am grateful for that. And look, you go through difficult times, the first thing out of your lips needs to be thank you. The second thing out of your lips ought to be forgive me. Help me to do the right thing. Help me to think the right way. But I know that you're doing something good. If you're a child of God, is there anything he's going to do that's going to hurt you? No, he's rescuing you. And sometimes it takes some very hostile forces to move us in the right direction, but God's going to graciously do that. Father, we give you thanks for the example of David and how he lived a, such a intense life that we might clearly see the picture, the model that you have before us. How you would discipline this man because you did love him. He was a man after your own heart because he was somebody that wanted to be with you. He was someone who wanted to have a relationship with you. He didn't care what it took. He did not care what it took, but was willing to go the distance. And as flawed as he was, he would keep bouncing back and say, God, hit me again until my heart is right. And David would end with a right heart. And David would proclaim your majesty. And because of this, you would exalt him. Because this man would humble himself. Lord, help us to fight this battle this week. The enemy is us. All other enemies we will surrender gladly. Not this one. We submit before you this night in Jesus' name. Amen.